I would have a hard time paying attention to what I was saying. Let's turn our attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is our last look at this book in this series. There's much in this book we have not covered. I've been trying to hit some of the central themes. Our section here truly summarizes the book. We'll read chapter 12, verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 8 and read from there to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then there's a poem reflecting on the process of dying and death, and it ends in verse 8 this way. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every evil deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would be with us even now, that we would have ears to hear, that we would be intent to listen, and that you would bless, would bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So you come to Ecclesiastes. This is a fairly short book, depending on whether or not you have a study Bible or one that just goes straight through. It's maybe 6 to 15 pages. It's short, but it's incredibly profound. Think about all the people that write massive volumes on philosophies of life, Plato, Kant, Confucius, others, that write page after page after page about understanding life and how to live it well. Yes, I know God gave us the whole Bible. Ecclesiastes, the book as a whole, is probably the most philosophical of the books, and it's incredibly short. It has deep wisdom to teach us. We've seen that one of the themes in this book, it starts in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, and it ends in chapter 12, 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And so this theme bookends everything in the middle. We've talked in the past about this word vanity, how it's a word that means emptiness or breath, when applied to idolatry in the Old Testament, because there's nothing there to worship. That's where you get the idea of vain. There's nothing there. There's no purpose. There's no substance. And so it's meaningless and foolish. We've seen that throughout this book, some of the key words are the idea of human search and seeking after wisdom, trying to find out under the sun, how can you discover and know things? What can be gained by our wisdom? And the theme of this book is, although wisdom is a gift, and although wisdom is a blessing, you will not find the key to understanding all of life by your own search. We've seen this throughout. Ecclesiastes 3:11, 7:14, 8:17, they all tell us the same thing. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. The book reminds us that we are not God, that there is a God, and we are not that God, and we cannot figure everything out. And then it tells us, don't despair. There still is a beautiful life to be lived. Sometimes people see this tension between how we can't figure things out and then the passages that are full of joy, and they say, oh, see, this author's confused. I think there's actually a deep coherence in this book. This coherence is that although we cannot hold the key to human existence, hold the key to all knowledge, that we can live a blessed life. And how do we do this? Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us. Look with me there. Here's the summary of the whole book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The author tells us very clearly, fear God and keep his commandments. What I want to do is explore this phrase together. I want to use three questions to help us understand what he means here. First of all, what does it mean to fear God? Secondly, is this passage teaching that we are saved because of our works? And third, how do I grow in living in the fear of the Lord? So first of all, what does it mean to fear God? This idea of fearing God is one of the themes that runs through this book. We'll look at one passage, chapter 8, 12 and 13 reminds us to fear God. It says this: though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Other places in the book that speak of the fear of God include chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, the second half of verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18. What does it mean to fear God? This is clearly a theme. It doesn't mean running from God and hiding from him. It doesn't mean trying to get away from God. Proverbs 18:10 tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. I want to consider how our passage this morning helps us to understand the fear of God. So this isn't an inclusive, definitive, the final word on it, but just consider, how does this passage flesh out fearing God? I think it shows us that we bow before God as our creator, we bow before God as our judge, and we bow before God as our shepherd. Notice the beginning of the passage: remember your creator in the days of your youth, verse 1. Verse 14, for God will bring every evil deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And verse 11, words of the wise are given by one shepherd, our creator, our judge, and our shepherd. And so learning to bow before him in these areas, to submit to him, to acknowledge his rule and his goodness. First of all, we bow before God, our creator. Notice it says, remember your creator. It's very easy for all of us to put ourselves in the center of the universe. It's very easy for all of us to put our concerns and our fears and our hopes and our dreams, to put them at the very center. And we're told to consciously work at remembering that we are a creature and God is our creator. Notice it says God, not Yahweh here. It doesn't say the Lord. The reason why is this book is talking in more philosophical terms. He's reminding us of that God is the God Almighty, that he has no rival, that there is no other person that you can look to, appeal to. He alone is God. And it takes work to remember. Yet the first thing we're told here, what does it mean to fear God? It means remembering, consciously acknowledging that you have a creator. Now think about, if you don't do this, this means you won't understand God rightly. Consider that God, by his very word, spoke, and everything came into existence. Consider what that means about his great power. The reason why the Bible, one of God's names is God Almighty, is the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth continually reminds us of his distinction from all the rest of creation. There's no one like him. How can you begin to think about that and not have a sense of fearing God? How can you begin to think that there is a being that was never created, that has existed for all eternity past, that knows all things, that has all power, and by just speaking can make things come into existence? How can you begin to ponder that and not stand in awe of him? Remember your creator. Secondly, bow before God, your judge. Notice it reminds us here that he does Verse 14, he'll bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Just as God made all things, God's word has the power to command, and he has the right and authority over all things. That we are to acknowledge that when he speaks, he has the absolute right to speak as he will, and that as creatures, we are called to listen and to honor and to give reverence and to show love and obedience. Now, to stop at this point, remember your creator, remember your judge, would not be faithful to the biblical text because it's not the whole picture. A couple minutes ago, I said that the fear of the Lord doesn't mean running from God. Revelation 6, 15 through 17, talking about the final judgment, God talks about how he will come, and in that day there are some that will try to hide themselves under the rocks, and they will say, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Fear of the Lord isn't running from God and trying to hide under a rock. The reason why, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, the analogy in the Chronicles of Narnia, when they speak of Aslan, they want to know, is he safe? And the beaver says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. He has all power. He's not in a box. I can't tell him what to do, but I know he's good. We remember your creator, remember your judge, and you bow before God, your shepherd. Look with me again in verse 11. The words of the wise, we're going to come back to this verse, but it ends with saying, they're given by one shepherd. This shepherd is not the preacher, not the one who wrote this book. This shepherd is clearly alluding to God himself. Consider David's words in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? Can you say that the creator of heaven and earth, the one that made all things, the one that will judge all things, that he is your shepherd? That is a beautiful truth to be able to say. Can you make it personal? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, in asking this question, it's not that we presume, oh yes, I'm one of God's sheep. That would be presumption. This is the creator of heaven and earth. How can you know that God is your shepherd? In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus tells us that the good shepherd has sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life, sacrifices himself to care for his sheep. And Jesus tells us this in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear Jesus' word? Do you believe him? Jesus tells you that if you hear his word and you trust him, that you are one of his sheep, and that you too can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Not just that God is a shepherd of others, but I know he's mine. He's my shepherd. I look to him. I trust him. I've submitted my life to him. That question I raised from Revelation 6, who can stand in the day of judgment? Revelation 7, the entirety of the chapter answers that question. There's this great multitude in chapter 7, verse 9, from every nation, every tribe, every language. And verse 14 tells us, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the chapter ends with saying this, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you trust Jesus, that means you have the gift of eternal life. Jesus made you one of his sheep. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes here, we see that this idea of fearing God is expressed in this triple bow, bowing before God as our creator, bowing before God as our judge, bowing before God as our shepherd. And although this passage says fear God, the Old Testament is full of the command to fear, the idea of fearing the Lord. It runs throughout. We simply don't have time to look at all the verses. I'll simply mention one. Proverbs 1, verse 7 tells us the theme of that book. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're called to fear God, and when we do, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, recognizing that our only hope is found in the Good Shepherd, what that leads to is complete freedom. Why does that lead to complete freedom? First John, John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. If Jesus is my shepherd, then I can rejoice that God is a righteous and good judge rather than being completely afraid, because I know that my hope is found in Jesus. If Jesus is my shepherd, that means that God is a God of love, that God is the one that has sought me, that I don't act in presumption, but God is the one that has sought me out and welcomed me into his family. If Jesus is my shepherd, if he is the one I fear, if he is the one I love, then that means that I don't need to be afraid of anything else. He is, after all, the creator of heaven and earth. He is, after all, the one that will bring all of human history to a final conclusion and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So if I know that he loves me, that means that no matter what comes, even if it's difficult and there's trials, that I can live in joy and confidence in Jesus' love. You see, to fear God simply is to respond rightly to who God is and what he does. There's many things that a right response includes a healthy dose of fear. Consider Bengal tigers, the apex predator in the animal kingdom, right? The biggest cat there is. To rightly relate to a tiger means to respect that he's used to being the top of the food chain. You know, when I grew up reading Calvin and Hobbes, there's this one comic where Calvin gets lost from his parents at the zoo, and his parents are trying to figure out where he is. The mom and dad split up to look for him. The dad's like, where would he go? And he goes, for those who don't read the comic, Hobbes is a stuffed tiger. And he goes, oh, he loves tigers so much, I bet he's over at the tiger pit. The next comic, you see Calvin yelling at the tigers, leaning at the edge of the pit looking in, and then it flips back to the dad, and he goes, he loves tigers so much, he may be in the tiger pit. And then the frame after that, you see the dad running with a concerned expression on his face. Why is he running? Because he has a healthy fear of what tigers actually are. His son, with his son's great imagination, he's not so sure his son has a truly healthy fear of a full-grown Bengal tiger. The fear of the Lord means that we have come to know who he is, creator, judge, redeemer, and that is how we learn to live a good life. Notice that what it says here in verse 14, this is the whole duty of man. A lot of commentators point out what it actually says is this is the whole of man, not just the duty, something you're obligated to do, but this is what it means to be human. To have a right relationship with God, to be restored in our relationship because of God's grace, to know him truly. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made first for our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship with God's world, that's all downstream from our relationship with God himself. And when we live this way, we experience freedom. Consider Isaiah 33, verse 6. Isaiah lived in a time of tumult and change, and yet listen to what he says, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That if you fear God, if you trust in Christ, if you've experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ, this transforms everything. This means that you care about what God thinks of you. You live in light of the audience of one, and that's the only voice that matters. That's the only opinion that matters. Yes, I'm like everyone else during hardship and trial and difficulty. My emotions can be all over the map. We're reminded a couple weeks ago when Mark Deckard was preaching on Lamentations that we're supposed to walk through our emotions, but what lamenting properly leads us to is a deeper trust in God, a deeper faith in his goodness, a deeper appreciation for how good he is. So that's the first thing we've looked at. I know that is the longer of the 3 points, the fear of the Lord, that we're called to live for the audience of one, for God himself, to find our hope in his goodness. Secondly, though, is this passage teaching salvation by works? The reason I ask this is, again, looking at verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. Remember, he's telling us here, he's summarizing things. The end of the matter, all has been heard. How does he talk about these matters elsewhere in the book? We've considered this over the last couple weeks. Consider the passages that are, they're almost full of this hedonism, this enjoyment of life. What do they remind us again and again? They remind us these things are God's gift. That we don't have this good life because we pull ourselves together, we earn something, and God owes us. But what it tells us is that God alone can give the gift of truly enjoying life. We saw the shocking language in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. God has already approved what you do. How can this be? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 tells us, surely there is not a righteous man on earth I'll make sure I get it right. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or verse 29 of Ecclesiastes 7. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us we are all sinners. It's telling us that our only hope is in fearing God and coming to discover that he is a good shepherd. When it tells us keep his commandments, it's not saying keep them so that God will bless you somehow. It's not saying that. It simply is in keeping with the whole testimony of the scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament alike tell us that God will judge at the end of time. A couple verses from the New Testament that remind us of this, Matthew 12:36, Romans 2:16. Those are just two. There are dozens of verses that remind us at the end of time God judges people according to their deeds. How, though, does this fit with this idea that is so clear in the text that we trust in the grace of God? How do these come together? Revelation 7 reminds us that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. I think the Apostle Paul shows us how they fit. Jesus himself shows us how they fit. Fear God and keep his commandments isn't much different from what Jesus himself tells us in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. How can you say you fear God if you won't listen to what he says? Keeping his commandments isn't you earning anything in his sight. It's the fruit of the fact that you're bowing before him as your creator, your judge, and your savior. It's the outflow of that. It's the fact that those things are true. And so, this is parallel to Christ himself telling us, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is parallel to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, speaking of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul is saying, I wanted to serve God wholeheartedly, and yet, I'm not serving him to earn anything. This is his grace working itself out in my life. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so this, rather than this being saying, I have to pull my life together, this is reminding us that we find our hope in Christ, our good shepherd. And as we find our hope, we're listening to his voice and allowing him to direct our path. And as we do this, this verse answers one of the key tensions of this book. You may remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3 in chapter 1 asks, what advantage does our work have? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The book talks often about the fact that even if you work hard, you're going to die, and there's this constant tension of, does work have value? And here his answer is, if God tells you to do it, and you're living in obedience to him, then your work has value. You don't have to be the one that assesses and figures out what that fruit looks like, how everything unfolds. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in light of the resurrection, that we're called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he says, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That when we fear God and keep his commandments, we recognize that God is working out his purposes in our lives, even when we can't fully see it. We're called to simply trust him and obey and to follow after him and acknowledge that he's the one that works everything out. So how do we grow in living in the fear of the Lord? Our third question for the day. How do I grow in living in the fear of the Lord? This passage reminds us that the way that we grow is by listening to wisdom, listening to wise teaching. We see the wise teaching referenced in verses 9 through 12. You see here the beauty of wise teaching. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You see the fine form that words of teaching are easy to remember because they're beautiful. They have correct content. They're true. They're not sophistry seeking to mislead, but they're giving you something that's true and real about reality. Think about the book of Proverbs, these short sayings. Some of them are in parallel. Some are comparison. Some are sequence. Some are acrostic patterns. Some are questions. Some are allegories. Think about how the Word of God as a whole gives us so many genres of literature, so many types of parts of the Bible to read. There's the stories. There's the history. There's the law, the prophets, the genealogies, and every single one of these kinds of literature has purposes for us. Think most of all the manner of our Lord's teaching. He taught in memorable ways. He taught in parables. He asked questions. He spoke simply and concisely. The gospel shows us Jesus as a master teacher. How do I grow in living in the fear of the Lord? We tremble at his word and listen to it. If we're listening to wise teaching, what is the effect that it has? Look in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. There's the first image. Now, this would have been easy for them to understand because they're predominantly an agrarian society. Quick show of hands. How many of you know what a goad is? Some hands out there. This is the cattle prod. This is the sharp stick that they would use to get the livestock to move in the direction that they want. Have you ever read a Bible verse and it feels like you just got jabbed with a sharp stick? I've certainly had those moments. The word confronts us and calls us sometimes to repentance, sometimes to change our thinking, sometimes to change our attitude, and yet it is given for our good. A good shepherd uses a goad not to harm sheep, but to keep them out of harm's way. So when God's word goads us, it's for our good. It's because he loves us. Verse 11 again, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The idea here of a well-built house, a place that is safe to live. And notice not just the effect of wise teaching, the source of wise teaching, that it's given, verse 11, by one shepherd. And then this note in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. This isn't saying that you can't learn from sources outside the Bible. All truth is God's truth. It's just reminding us we're called to discern, to compare what we read in the Bible with what other people say, that God's word is the standard by which to judge everything else. He reminds us, yeah, you can study forever. If you've been in my office, you know I love books. Those that love books love to use the word bibliophile instead. I love reading books, but there's always another book to read. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. It's not that we're constantly just seeking after knowledge and seeking after knowledge. God has given us his word. And so whether you love books or whether you love working in your yard, whatever it is that you personally love, all Christians have the same standard that we look to each and every day. And that's paying attention to the word of God given by Christ himself for our good. And there's this call to discernment. Beware of anything beyond these. And so the New Testament reminds us again and again to beware of false doctrine, to hold to what is good, to exercise discernment. So what have we seen as we looked at this morning? This is wisdom literature. Earlier on in the series, I quoted Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he asks a very penetrating question. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Ask that question again. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he sees that he may see good? You want to have a good life? Well, the way to have a good life is to fear God and keep his commandments. How do we do this? The fearing God is the triple bow. Bowing before God as creator and judge and shepherd. Fearing his commandments, keeping his commandments, that as we bow before him, that he by his grace transforms our life as we seek to follow him. And the way that we do this, by listening daily to his word. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your goodness you have made us. We thank you that you are the creator and judge of all. And we thank you that in Christ you are our shepherd and our savior. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.